Now we continue our studies in the Song of Solomon at the second chapter, reading from the 8th verse. You may recall, if you've been following these studies, that this lovely peasant girl has been abducted by Solomon, and she is now a prisoner in Solomon's harem. And she is very miserable, and she doesn't like Solomon and his palace and all his fancy ladies, and she hates all this grandeur, and she wants to be away out to her shepherd love again, her shepherd boy. And one day she's standing at the lattice work of the harem, and she's peering out, and she sees a face. And who is it but her shepherd boy looking in? "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. There he stands, behold, behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved," this is her shepherd boy, "speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my fair one, come out of that awful place and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the bad times are finished. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land.'" Notice that, our land. "The fig tree puts forth its figs." This is springtime, because with certain kinds of fig tree, the fruit comes before the leaves. Rather unusual. "The fig tree puts forth its figs because it's spring, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance, young love, sweet love. Rise, my love, my fair one, come away out of that awful place. Oh, my dove." I think she's being a bit coy here. I think she's lifting up her veil or something, playing hard to get, maybe. "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff, let me see your face." She's hiding it behind a veil. "Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, your face is comely." But there's danger too in these spring vineyards with the blossoms. "Catch us the foxes." I can remember driving home late one evening in Palestine. Mr. Still and I had been away out into the remote country villages because we were more interested in the country than in these awful shrines with their crucifixes and scents and incense and all that. Driving home late one evening, the dusk was coming down. There in the headlights of the car, a little grey wedge with two twinkling eyes, just outside the wall of a vineyard. And it was a fox. They go into the vineyards at night and they strip the bark off the vines because it's sweet, you see, like the sap of a birch tree. It's sweet. And of course they destroy the vines. "Catch us, the little foxes, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil our vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. And if the foxes get in, there'll be no fruit." "My beloved is mine," she sings through the lattice of the harem. "And I am his, not Solomon's. He pastures his flock amongst the lilies. until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag upon rugged mountains. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His own holy word. Now we're trying to understand the Song of Solomon on two levels. First of all, but not most important of all, it is a study of true love, of conjugal love, the love of a man for a maid. You could almost subtitle the Song of Solomon, Amor Vincit Omnia, which means love conquers all. Because that's the message of the Song of Solomon. And if you read the last chapter, you'll see there that magnificent poem about the triumph of true love. And on this natural level, this is the tale of two lovers, a shepherd boy and a country girl, and of how their love for each other is threatened when the worldly Solomon comes in and tries to steal this beautiful, swarthy peasant girl and add her to his harem to be one amongst many. Another conquest, another toy, another plaything. And the girl, you see, is in the middle. And on the one side, she's besieged by her shepherd boy, and on the other side, she's besieged by King Solomon. But as well as being a lesson in fidelity and true love, the Song of Solomon is also an allegory of the love of Jesus Christ for His bride, which is the church. He, of course, is the bride's true love. But like the country lassie, we are also besieged by other voices who try to draw us away from Jesus Christ and from an exclusive devotion to Jesus Christ. Voices that try to seduce us away from Jesus, just as Solomon's voice tries to seduce the peasant girl. And so there, you see, you have two stories. One of them is natural, and one of them is spiritual. And that's the order in which we must think of them. First of all, the natural, and then the spiritual. That's a New Testament principle, you know. But the natural comes first. The natural always comes first, and then that which is spiritual. Now, some of you have said to me that reading through the Song of Solomon, it's not always easy to sort out which voice is speaking. And I suppose it's natural because the Bible doesn't tell us who's speaking. But I think there is a clue. If you look carefully at the promises and the offers that are being made by the two lovers, you'll see that they are of very different sorts. When Solomon comes in, you see, he offers specious things and meretricious things, costly things. Come on, he says, sweetheart, and I'll take you to the perfumed sheets and the linen from Egypt and peacocks and jewelry, finery and grandeur and a lovely palace. Come away, he says. But when the shepherd boy comes in, her soulmate, what he offers her is natural and simple. Jesus is natural and simple. And he says, come away, my love, now to the fields, to the vineyards, to the streams, to the rivers, to the sheepfolds, to the flowers, to the woods. And that's one way of sorting out these different voices that besiege the girl. Now, it so happens that in chapter 1, according to this understanding, Solomon, spirits the girl away to his harem, so that she says in chapter 1 and verse 4, second half of verse 4, she says, "The king has brought me into his chambers." And she hates it. She doesn't like the palace, the harem, and she longs for her true love. And her longing for the true love is sharpened by the scorn of these painted jades in the harem. At verse 8, you see, they despise her countrified ways. Verse 8, "If you do not know where your sweetheart lives, O fairest among women," that's sarcasm, you see, because Solomon is no longer interested in them. He's finished with them. It's this unconquered beauty that he wants. He must have her, and they're jealous. "Oh, if you don't know where your boyfriend lives, O fairest among women, follow in the tracks of the flock, away back to your country cabbage patch, and meet your rustic country lover. We are sophisticated ladies. We are city ladies. We are ladies of the town. Follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your kids beside the shepherd's tents." And the only thing that keeps her true in this hellhole of King Solomon is what her boyfriend thinks of her. And he thinks she's lovely. Chapter 1 and verse 5. Well, I think the authorized version's best. "Black but beautiful." It's where the Black Power movement gets its motto. Black but beautiful. Now, you see, she is black because she's got a swarthy skin. "I am very dark but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, made of goatskins, black hair. Do not gaze at me because I'm swarthy, because the sun has scorched me." You see, she would be dark compared with these painted ladies in the harem. "But our boyfriend thinks she is lovely." You see, it's what Jesus thinks of you that really matters. Not what you think of yourself, and not what you think of him. Your love of him, or your trust for him, or your grasp of him. You see, it's his love for you that's the big thing. And it's his hold on you that is the great thing. Now you see, that's what kept her sane in this awful place. And that's what kept her true to her sweetheart. He thinks she is beautiful, and she doesn't care what Solomon and all these painted ladies think about her. He thinks she is beautiful. Now, my friend, there is nothing more marvelous than this in the Christian religion than to know that Jesus loves you through and through, however black you may think you are, and however black your fellows may think you are. Jesus esteems you. He cherishes you. And he values you. Do you know that you are of more importance to Jesus than the whole universe? And Jupiter and Plato and Neptune and Mars and all the nebulae and the galaxies and the black holes and the universes that nobody has ever seen except God. Stars beyond stars beyond stars. You are of more importance to him than all of that. He would give it all up in a moment. Just for you. And that's how much he loves you. And she knew it in the harem. I am black, she says, yes, but I'm beautiful. And even as she thinks about her boy, she starts wondering where he can be. I think she's looking out of the window in verse 7 of chapter 1, if you care to look back. We're supposed to finish chapter 1, but it's a great story. Chapter 1 and verse 7. I think she's looking through the lattice here, you see. And does she catch a glimpse of him? Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock. Come on now, how about making a date? Where are you pasturing your flock? Where you make it lie down at noon? Why should I be like one who is veiled in a harem beside the flocks of your companions? I think she sees him. And she certainly sees him again in the passage we read this evening. Chapter 2 and verse 8. She's looking through the lattice, you see. And she hears his voice. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice, saying, where are you, sweetheart? My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, come out of that awful place, my fair one, and come away. You see, it's the seeking Christ. It's Christ looking for his love. It's Christ looking for somebody to love him and somebody to trust him and somebody to be joined to him, somebody to be married to him. He's in here tonight. He's going up and down the pews tonight. He's looking through the windows and the doors, the lattice work in your heart. He's saying, here, this one, that one, that's the picture. The seeking Christ calling through the lattice work to come out and follow him. I wanted to take Bach's church cantata and play it tonight. That would have made a very long sermon. Wachet auf, ruft uns die Stimme. Sleepers wake, a voice is calling. Because Bach was a Christian, unlike some of these other composers. Bach was a Christian chap. And he weaves the Song of Solomon into the story of the marriage feast of the king's son in the gospel story. He does it very, very wonderfully. You'll find the words of Wachet auf at hymn 162. In fact, if you look it up just very quickly, I've always longed to sing this hymn in church. They sing it on the continent a great deal. Wake, awake, hymn 162. In fact, verse 1 here is the opening chorus of the Bach cantata. Wake, awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying. Awake, Jerusalem, at last. Midnight hears the welcome voices and at the thrilling cry rejoices. Come forth, ye virgins, night is past, the bridegroom comes. Awake, your lamps with gladness take, Hallelujah. And for his marriage feast prepare, for ye must go to meet him there. Now, Bach does a very clever thing. Just after this chorus, there is a recitative, which is a kind of solo thing. And the girl behind the lattice work sings these words in the Bach cantata. He comes. He comes. The bridegroom comes. Daughters of Zion, come out. His course speeds from above. The bridegroom comes who bounds like a roe or a young stag in the hills and brings you to the wedding feast. Waken up, rouse yourselves to welcome the bridegroom. See, here he comes. And then the voice in the recitative from the other side of the lattice sings, so come to me, my chosen bride. I have committed myself to you for eternity. You must forget now the anguish and the pain which you had to endure. The boy is calling the girl, and Christ is seeking you, and that's the order of priorities. So very often, you know, in the churches and in a lot of modern preaching, the emphasis has been on our search for God and our need for Christ and our need for a Savior, our need for fulfillment, as if it was Jesus who was lost. Who was lost, the shepherd or the sheep in the parable? It wasn't the shepherd who was lost, it was the sheep. And it was the shepherd who did the seeking. And she is able to seek him only because he is first seeking her. You see, the longing for Christ is something that comes from Christ. If Christ didn't put in us the desire to seek him, we wouldn't be able to seek him. We seek him only because he first seeks us. The Son of Man, said Jesus, has come to seek and save that which was lost. It's the girl who's lost. And it's the lover who does the seeking. But the lover's seeking comes first. This is something very beautiful. It comes out in the story of Nathanael in John chapter 1, if you care to turn it up. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, 43, verse 43. The next day, that's after the baptism, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Nazareth? That cabbage patch? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus said to him, "Well, come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Now you see, Jesus uses the second name of Jacob, which was Israel. And that's important, because Nathanael had been reading his Bible, and he had been reading the story of Genesis and Jacob sleeping at Bethel and the ladder with the angels moving up and down. You remember the famous story. Now Jesus knew this long before he'd seen Nathanael. He knew him. Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite, a son of Jacob," which means a man of guile. Jacob means deceiver. "But here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree," I think he'd been reading the book of Genesis, "I saw you." Isn't that clever? Jesus knew him before he knew Jesus. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, as Jacob did at Bethel, the man of guile, and the angels of God ascending and descending," not on a ladder, "but upon the Son of Man." You see, Jesus had set his mark upon Nathanael. Later on in John's Gospel, we read these words, "I know my sheep and am known by mind." But you see, the sheep can only know the shepherd because the shepherd first knows the sheep. Is there somebody here tonight who is beginning to seek for Christ? Somebody here tonight who's beginning to be interested in Jesus Christ? Now, I know we mustn't make assumptions, because I know that many people hear Christ speaking to them and turn away. Some of them turn away from Christ forever, and they're lost in hell forever. But if you find that you're starting to turn to Christ, it's a pretty sure sign that he is already doing a work inside you. We love him because he first loved us. We seek him because he first seeks us. The seeking Christ, going up and down these pews tonight, peering through the lattice work into your heart and saying, "You? You? You?" If you're not tired hearing it, let me read you a bit of The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson. The Hound of Heaven is Christ chasing men. Actually, the poem is a good illustration of George Bernard Shaw's famous saying that most men spend part of their lives looking for God and the rest of their lives running away from him. Because Francis Thompson is looking for Christ, but he's running away from Christ. That's the perversity in us. That when Jesus is seeking us, and when eternal love is seeking us, the only thing we can do is run away from it. Did you ever encounter such madness? I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me. I said to Dawn the morning, oh, be sudden. I said to Eve, be soon, with thy young skyey blossoms, heap me over from this tremendous lover. Still with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, came on the following feet, and a voice above their beat, naught shelters thee who will not shelter me. Nigh and nigh draws the chase, with unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, and past those noised feet, a voice comes yet more fleet. Lo, naught contents thee, who contents not me. Then he falls down. Naked, I wait thy love's uplifted stroke. My harness, my armor, peace, my peace, thou hast hewn from me, and smitten me to my knees. I am defenseless utterly. That voice is round me like a bursting sea. Quote, and is thy earth so marred, shattered in shard on shard? Lo, all things fly thee, for thou fliest me. It's Christ speaking. Strange, piteous, futile thing, wherefore should any set thee, love, apart, seeing none but I makes much of naught? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me. Save only me. All which I took from thee, I did but take not for thy harms, but just that thou mightst seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee. Who dravest me? Are you running away from Christ? Some of you are. Are you running away from love? Why should you run away from him? He is so natural. He's so simple. A world of fields and flowers and trees, running water, brooks, woods, apples. One of the greatest lies in the world today, that to trust Christ is an abnormal thing to do. Following Jesus Christ is one of the most natural things you should be able to do. You hear people saying that it's not healthy to be a Christian. It's not healthy to be religious. That Jesus is diseased, that he's not good for you. That Jesus will inhibit your growth, that he'll somehow pervert you or twist you or stultify you, that you'll never grow up, you'll never be liberated if you're a Christian, all hedged in with laws and shibboleths and regulations. My friend, you can never have too much of Jesus Christ. You will never know life until you know Jesus Christ. You know Jesus Christ? Or are you just religious? You can never have too much of him. He is life in himself. He's going up and down the pews, peering through the latticework into your heart. He's saying, you. Let me close quickly. We must be shorter this evening because of the film. Three things. He gives three reasons why we should let him in. First is this. There is an urgency in his knocking. How often does he say to the girl, "Come on now, no time to waste. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." Later on, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." But he's not going to stand there forever. Do you know why? Jesus is a great lover. He's not the universal doormat. I don't know if the girl was being a bit coy in verse 14, hiding like a pigeon in the cracks in the rock. Maybe she was being a bit playful or hard to get, as girls can sometimes be in courtship. I have read books about it, you know. And he's saying in verse 14, "Come on, you silly little pigeon. What are you hiding in there for? Come on out. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the cupboard of the cliff, let me see your face. Why are you being so coy behind that silly veil? Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is comely. Come on now, stop this nonsense." Well, I think he gets tired of that. Because in the next chapter, he disappears. She has to look for him. And she has an awful struggle. She gets beaten up in the streets of Jerusalem. The lover is gone and he's stopped knocking. You see, when Christ speaks to you, there is an urgency. I believe that. I think some of the older hymns capture it. I wonder if I could read you it used to be a well-known one. It's a hymn that made a great impression on me when I was a young lad. Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf. Be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed. Be in time. Fairest flowers soon decay. Youth and beauty pass away. Oh, you have not long to stay. Be in time. While God's Spirit bids you come, sinner, do not longer roam, lest you stray too far from home. Be in time. Sinner, heed the warning voice, make the Lord your final choice, and all heaven will rejoice. Be in time. Come from darkness into light. Come, let Jesus make you right. Come and start for heaven tonight. Be in time. The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he allows himself to be found. The implication is that there are times when he does not allow himself to be found. Tonight. There is an urgency in the voice of Christ. And I believe that when Christ speaks to us, we should always say yes. Because when Christ calls you, there is absolutely no assurance that he will call you again. None whatsoever. Oh well, maybe you will say no tonight, and maybe he will call you tomorrow. Maybe. But you can't be sure, can you? Supposing this were the only time that Christ was to call you. Supposing it was now or never. What would you say? Would you still say no? While the voice of Jesus calls you, be in time. The second reason he gives is rather obvious from chapter 2. We are to let him in because the winter has gone and the spring has come. Verse 11, just before verse 11. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the bad times are finished. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. It's interesting how some of the poets associate springtime with the coming of love. I was looking out a few quotations. George Herbert, where he calls spring sort of condensed sweetmeats. Sweet spring, full of sweet days and roses, a box where sweets compacted lie. Or William Shakespeare, spring and love. It was a lover and his lass, with a hey and a ho and a hey nonny no, that o'er the green corn fields did pass in springtime, the only pretty ringtime when birds do sing hey ding a ding ding. Sweet lovers love the spring. Between the acres of the rye, these pretty country folks would lie. This carol they began that hour, how that life was but a flower, and therefore take the present time, now, tonight. For love is crowned with the prime, in springtime, the only pretty ringtime, when birds do sing hey ding a ding ding. Sweet lovers, love the spring. Come out of that awful place, he says to the girl. Don't you know the winter's past? And the spring is here. And lastly, oh, from a poem that's not read nowadays. Atalanta in Caledon by Swinburne. Great words. Bit fruity, but great words. For winter's rains and ruins are over, and all the season of snows and sins, the days dividing lover and lover, the light that loses, the night that wins, and time remembered is grief forgotten, and frosts are slain, and flowers begotten, and in green underwood and cover, blossom by blossom, the spring begins. And it's just like that, when Jesus comes to the human heart, the winter passes, the long, hard winter of sin and unbelief, and the spring comes with the tremendous lover. Let me ask you, my friend, has the spring come to your life yet? Have the icebergs and the icicles in you started to melt? Are you beginning to warm to a personal Christ? You know C.S. Lewis's children's books, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, how the kids go through the back of a wardrobe and find themselves in the magic country of Narnia. It's a frost-bitten land. It's forever in eternal winter because a wicked witch is in charge. And there are promises that someday a lion would come, Aslan, a great golden lion, a warm, cuddly lion, solemn lion, not a tame lion. And when he comes, the spring comes, and the thaw sets in, and then one day these children who break into Narnia notice that the rivers are beginning to show trickles of water, and the dam is beginning to fill again, and there are actually a few flowers appearing in Narnia. And then they know that Aslan, the lion, has come. Is the lion in your heart, the Lion of Judah? Are the nasty things of winter beginning to thaw out the horrid, all the sour little things in our hearts, all the things that are bitter and twisted and wrong and perverse? Come away, he says. The winter's gone. Bad times are finished. Come away. Lastly, he says, you must come out, because the time for singing has come. Verse 12. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The Bible tells us that when a man or a woman comes to Jesus Christ, they have a new song put in their mouths. And certainly, coming to Jesus Christ and hearty singing are never far from each other. Well, loved your singing tonight. You should be up here. Of course, if you were up here, you wouldn't hear it. It would be down there. You were singing tonight, and it was ringing. Singing should be ringing, you know, because we don't sing with our mouths. We should sing through our heads. It's the bones in our heads that produce the reverberation. That's how to sing, especially high notes like top Fs. You sing with what's called your head voice. Not there, but up here, and make your head ring with the sound. If you've gone to some kirks on holiday, isn't the singing pathetic? People peering at books, you know, even when the hymn is well known, 23rd Psalm, you know, and you'll see them peering at the book as if it was something novel. Now, I know that I'm a bit more adventurous with the Psalms. It's a great hymnal, the Psaltery. And the Psalms are utterly unexplored in Scotland today. A great, rich Christian treasure trove, never used. Now, I know that some of the odd Psalms I pick, you've got to peer at the words because they're so novel and so unusual. They're God's Word. You're singing God's Word. But people peering at books, you know, and scarcely opening their mouths. It's pathetic. Afraid to be heard. Afraid God will hear them. Maybe they don't think God's listening. Afraid that anybody will take any notice of them. It's pathetic. It's pathetic. I'm sure that the singing is bad in so many churches because the people have nothing to sing about. Have you got anything to sing about? You think Christ is worth singing about? Something to sing about. All the great revivals have been singing revivals. Martin Luther, not just Ein Festeburg, A Mighty Fortress, lots of others by Martin Luther. We come unto our Father's God, the rock of our salvation. We'll need to sing that hymn sometime. He smiles within his cradle, beautiful. From heaven above to earth I come, Martin Luther's Christmas carol. Not to mention a little book that came over to Scotland from Germany. This was before our Reformation, but the Lutherans had started earlier, you see. And a little book he called The Ged and Godly Ballads. Not worldly ballads, you know, like Sir Patrick Spens, but they were Christian songs. Actually, if you don't mind me saying so and being adversative in public, the Pope was very angry when he heard that this book was going round Scotland, and he issued orders this book be abolished and wiped out and burned, the Gid and Godly Ballads. But the Scotsmen were still singing the Gid and Godly Ballads. They started the Reformation before John Knox. Coming to Christ and having a new song. Think of John Calvin and the Genevan Psalter. And then there was the French Psalter. And then there were the Wedderburn Psalms. Don't you know the history of Psalms? Scots who don't know the history of Psalms. Dear me. Then there were the Wesleys. And can it be? I'll praise my Maker while I've breath. All these great singable hymns from Methodism. Then came the 1859 revival, and after that Sankey and Moody, the Salvation Army. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Then came the Welsh revival of 1902, with the great Welsh tunes. Not just Cymronda, which everybody knows, but lots of other ones. Bryn Mirwan, beautiful tune. Chleff, it's in our church hymnary. We don't use it. Aberystwyth, it's in our church hymnary. We don't sing it very often. And you know, people were singing these hymns, singing their hearts out in cold kirks, far colder than this. This is a comfortable church, a warm church. But they sang these hymns in revivals in cold kirks with bad heating, gas lights. Until recently, you could still see the brackets for the gas lights around the edge of this gallery. And without organs. When Sankey came to Inverness, he shocked the people. He brought a harmonium with him. He used to carry the harmonium into the pulpit, a portable harmonium. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Well, we don't have a thousand tongues. He's only given us one. And a lot of people don't use the one that he's given them. But when Christ is in a man's heart, there's a new song in our mouths. Now you've got something to sing about. Is your religion worth singing about? When he knocks, it's urgent. While the voice of Jesus calls you, be in time. While he knocks, the winter's past, spring's gone, bad times are gone. Come on, he says, come and join the good times. When he knocks, when we let him in, the music comes. So, my friend, how about letting him in? I don't want you to become religious. You know me. I suppose that's the last thing I want you to become. Ooh. Religion. Ooh. God save us from religion and religiosity and clarity, churchianity. Some people are a pain in the neck with their churchianity and their churchiness. They're a pain in the neck. Sorry to be so vulgar. I'm speaking about Christ. Jesus Christ, not religion. Jesus Christ. So, how about letting him in? Arise, my love, my fair one, come away, for the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing come. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word.